Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, the Word of God. Pray for the blessing and illumination of the Holy Spirit that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me, if you would, to Book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 10, and you'll find it in your pew Bible at page 186, as you've seen and heard and noticed, I'm sure, almost every aspect of our liturgy this morning, including that marvelous piece that the choir have just sung, all had in some way or another references to creation. And the stars and the sun and moon and the earth and so on. And if you don't realize why that is the case, I'm not sure what planet you're on, but I thought this morning it would be instructive as well as a little bit of fun to have a text that actually mentions something about the sun. So Joshua chapter 10. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhir, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said, "In the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to camp, to the camp at Gilgal. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. Our text, of course, is verses 12 and 13, and that little section that stands out as poetry, in the form of poetry, coming from a book called The Book of Jashar, Sun Stands Still at Gibeon and Moon in the Valley of Aijalon. And the comment in verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. In 1820, 6 years before he died, Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States and principal author of the Declaration of Independence, self-published, an 84-page book. He had it bound in red leather. I think you can see it at the Smithsonian. And it was called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Thomas Jefferson had carefully examined four editions of Scripture in French and Latin and Greek and the King James Version. And he carefully, with a pair of scissors, cut out various texts and pasted them into this 84-page book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. There was one overriding criterion for what would be included and what would be excluded, and that was nothing could be included that was contrary to reason. So all the miracles were left out. Because Thomas Jefferson was a deist and did not believe in the miraculous. Did not believe, as a child of post-Enlightenment, did not believe in anything that was contrary to reason. So his little book would not have contained any reference whatsoever to this incident that is before us in Joshua chapter 10, or to Jesus walking on the water, or for that matter, to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He stumbled at the miraculous. Well, what we have in this passage is an allusion to what at least looks like a miracle. And I want us to look at it asking three simple questions. First of all, what lies behind this event? We need a context. So we need to place whatever it is that happened, we need to put it in a certain context. And we haven't time this morning to go into all the nooks and crannies, and we stopped halfway through the chapter because there's more to the narrative. But this essentially, chapter 10 of Joshua, is essentially a record of the southern campaign. As Joshua proceeds by the direction of God to do and engage in the conquest of Canaan. And this is the southern part of that conquest. Something happens in the course of that southern campaign which made that campaign a lot easier and a lot quicker. A succession of victories had preceded it in Jericho and Ai, and as a result, the Gibeonites, with their city in Gibeon, made a covenant, a pact with Joshua. They entered into a pact, a treaty. This covenant of the Gibeonites was viewed by the rest of the cities in the south as treason. And when they hear of it, five kings come together. We read about them in the text this morning. Five kings from five different cities form a coalition to go after the Gibeonites who are in covenant with Joshua. When they come in war against Gibeon, the Gibeonites, and when Joshua hears of it, Joshua keeps faith with that covenant, comes down by night from his headquarters in Gilgal, And there is a slaughter. There is a victory for Joshua. In the course of which, some of the coalition flee, including the five kings. And the five kings make it to a cave in Makkada. Now, we didn't read it. You can read it this afternoon. These five kings hid in this cave. Joshua found them. He locked the cave, locked them in there. He went on his southern campaign all the way down through the southern cities and west towards the Mediterranean Sea and the Philistine city of Gaza. And then he came back and opened the cave and brought the men out and had them beheaded. And then their bodies were hung on a tree. And then they were taken into the cave and buried in the cave. And that's wonderful Sunday afternoon reading for you, which we'll spare you now. That's the rest of the story. But before all of that, while the five kings are heading towards that cave, Joshua, you understand, is coming down towards Gibeon, and there's an account of this slaughter, and then he moves in the wake of that further south, after those who have been fleeing. And it's at that point that he utters this prayer, that the sun would stand still and that the moon would stand still. Verse 12, sun stand still at Gibeon, moon in the valley of Ajalon, and the sun stood still and the moon stopped and until the nation took vengeance upon their enemies. And it's at that point that we read of the record of a hailstorm. Probably before or perhaps during this event that we're looking at, there's a hailstorm, the mother of all storms, that kills more than what Joshua had managed to kill in Gibeon, of this coalition of forces that had attacked the Gibeonites and therefore Joshua. Well, that's the background. It's in a context of holy war against the Canaanites, as their sin in all of its defilement and magnitude has risen, and God has given the command to occupy the land of Canaan, and something happens, something extraordinary happens. And that leads me to my second question. What happened? What exactly happened? It involves the sun. It involves the moon. And there are lots of answers. The Hebrew text is capable of being translated one way and another way. And there are conservative, Bible-believing inerrantists who believe the Bible to be the infallible word of God, who have suggested that the Hebrew text could be translated this way or that way. So let me walk you through some of the options that are available. The first option is that this is baloney. That's my term. That the Bible is written by primitive people, pre-scientific people. Something happened, something extraordinary happened, something unusual happened, and they exaggerate it. They explained it in terms of the primitiveness of their religion and faith. Because miracles don't happen. These are folk like Thomas Jefferson who box themselves in. They are within a box that says nothing happens outside our ability to understand and reason. So there are no miracles. If God exists at all, and Thomas Jefferson believed that God existed, it's just that he didn't have any contact with this world. Never interfered with this world. So that if God exists at all, which is open to question, he has absolutely nothing to do with what goes on inside this box. This box, what goes on inside this box, goes on because of rules. And we call them the laws of nature. Mother Nature. And Mother Nature can be investigated and understood. and we can have scientific theories and axioms and laws and strictures, and nothing can happen outside of that. And if that's where you are, then you're stuck in that box. Right? You're stuck. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing anybody can do to get you outside of that box, because you're stuck in that box. Because there's no door, there's no window to get out of that box. That's the world in which you live in. You are predisposed from the get-go to say miracles do not happen. The supernatural does not exist. It's not a part of this world. So there's no way to get outside that box. You're stuck inside that box. So you read a passage like this and you say, well, this is just primitive religion. You know, people have believed in miracles, but we know better. We know better. Do you think the author of Joshua was so primitive that he didn't understand the difference between what happens day by day and what is a miracle, what is outside? Well, that's one possibility. Maybe that's where you are this morning. And I feel sorry for you. I was there once. I was in that box once. And it's a dark place. No light penetrates it. No hope penetrates it. Nothing changes. Everything happens according to a predetermined set of laws and regulations, and it's all Mother Nature or genetics or genes or something, and nothing can change it or alter it ever. It's very depressing. It is what it is. There's no hope. So let us live and work and play, because tomorrow we die and there's nothing. There's nothing. And that's maybe where you are. Well, that's depressing. Let's go to another view. Another view is, this is poetry. And indeed, when you look at the text, it's written in a form, at least in the ESV Pew Bible, it's written in the form of poetry. And we're told that it's taken from a source book, a book of Jashar. We don't know exactly what the book of Jashar is. It's also mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 1 as a source. And probably what happened was something like this, that for a while, whatever happened was told by oral tradition from one generation to another. And eventually somebody decides to write it down. And he writes it down in the form of poetry. It's a historical event. It actually happened, but it's written in the form of poetry. Just like Francis Scott Key wrote a poem about a huge flag with stars and stripes that you could see at nighttime. And then as the cannons went off in the night, you could see that flag was still there. And then in the morning it was still there. And he wrote a poem about it. I'm talking about the national anthem. About the war in 1812. And the events that are being described in that poem are true, and they're historical. And they bear record to what people saw and witnessed. But it's in poetry. Now, when people sometimes say, this is poetry, what they mean is, all the rules of interpretation go out the window. So it can be as elastic as you possibly want it to be. So nothing extraordinary happened. What happened was a cloud just went over. Dark cloud, thick cloud, just went over, blocked out the light for a while, and then passed away again. And the poetry here has just gotten the better of the original author, something like that. Well, the text then moves out of poetry and says something like this: there has been no day like it before or since. Suggesting that something more than the ordinary happened. That something extraordinary happened. Let me take you to another view. Another view says that what happened is that the earth stopped rotating. Or perhaps slowed down. It's the view of the great Old Testament scholar Gleason Archer. And what we have is a consequence of the earth slowing down. Now, lots of things here. First of all, this is the passage that medieval Roman Catholics especially employed to argue that the universe is geocentric. The sun, the passage tells us, the sun stopped. In other words, the sun is doing the moving, the circulating. And the earth is stationary. A geocentric view of the universe. And then there were others, Kepler and especially Galileo. And in 1633, 10 years before the Westminster Assembly, for example, in 1633, Galileo went on trial because he had advocated, partly because of what Kepler had said, that the solar system was actually heliocentric, and that it was the Earth that was rotating around the Sun, not the Sun rotating around the Earth. And that brought him into conflict with Joshua chapter 10. Now, and the story of Galileo is a very sad one, and he ended his days in some sadness. Some argue, and now we're in conservative Christians. We're now in Bible-believing conservative inerrantists. And there's a difference of opinion as to what exactly is being described here. Some, and I don't see Dr. Davis in this service, so let me single him out. Dr. Davis in his, Ralph Davis in his commentary on Joshua, takes the point of view, and there are others who take this point of view too, that what is being described is not a long day, but a long night. And that what is actually being described is an event, a miraculous event, a supernatural event that extends the darkness of which that hailstorm was a part of. There are others who suggest that what happens is Joshua is in the sunlight and his enemies are now in the darkness. So he has the advantage as he's coming from light into the darkness. Others suggest that what happens is this is a long day. A long day. Let me give you another interpretation. Just for today. I'm not saying this is the correct interpretation. But for today, let's go with this one. That it involved a solar eclipse. Earlier this year, in January of this year, and it was reported in Christianity Today, Israeli scientists at Ben Gurion University, employing data from NASA, managed to prove that on October the 30th, 1207 BC, there was a solar eclipse in this region of Israel. Now, that science, I am led to believe, that science is reputable. And there were reputable scientists who believed that that degree of accuracy was possible in terms of predicting that that event took place in that year. That is, according to some, the same year and month that this event in Joshua 10 takes place. Now, I'm not saying life and death hangs on your belief in that particular point of view. I just find it interesting that Jewish scientists in Ben Gurion University say that this is an example of a total eclipse. It doesn't answer everything. The solar eclipse, the governor was in the first service, he confirmed that the solar eclipse will last for 2.5 minutes. There's something here that says it was for the greater part of a day. What is being described here is something much more than 2.5 minutes, something that possibly is several hours. And the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Now, the problem is that the Hebrew is capable of just a little more nuance in terms of the interpretation. The Hebrew word for stopped, dom, is also a word that might suggest not stopped in movement, but stopped shining. In other words, it became dark. Now, Robert Dick Wilson, conservative Old Testament scholar, Princeton, early 1920s, left Princeton, joined the faculty at Westminster Theological Seminary in its emerging days in 1928. Great, renowned Old Testament scholar. This is Westminster Theological Seminary, where Sinclair Ferguson was a professor, so that kind of seminary. Robert Dick Wilson suggests that the correct translation here should be, the sun did not set hastily as when day is done. In other words, that the setting of the sun, so he believes this was a long day, the setting of the sun took a while. And there was a darkness that enabled Joshua to extend his battle. Well, let me ask a third question. What does this to say to me? One way or another, however we explain whether this was a long night or a long day and whether this was a solar eclipse and then something, whatever that is, something extraordinary took place. Now, you can do one of two things. You can reject it. You can reject it. You can say, you know, that's phooey. I don't believe it. I don't accept it. I can't possibly, in 2017, believe in any such nonsense as that. You can take that point of view. You can utterly dismiss it. You can believe the skeptics and the militant atheists of our time, and those who believe the Bible is full of contradictions and so on, and expressions of primitive religion, but we know better. And you can take that point of view. Because miracles and the intervention of the supernatural is impossible. It cannot happen. And you can take that point of view. But if you take that point of view, you have to understand, you cannot believe in Christianity in any shape, way, or form. Because at the heart of Christianity is the resurrection of the dead body of Jesus. And dead bodies don't rise. So if you reject this particular miracle out of hand, because you reject the supernatural, you're in this box. And you can't get out of this box. There's no window, there's no door. Then you reject Christianity in total. I want you to understand that. That's the logic of your position. Because Christianity stands or falls on supernatural truth. At both ends of Jesus' life, a miraculous birth and a miraculous resurrection. So you can't have the morals of Jesus if he went about saying things that were worthy of somebody who's a lunatic. How can he be a moral person if at the same time he believes in things that are utterly incredulous? When C.S. Lewis, that extraordinary man, complex man, of the 20th century, late 1930s, early 1940s, Oxford University, England, lecturing in English literature and other things at Oxford. And he writes a book in 1947, just at the end of the Second World War, he writes a book. It was a series of lectures that he had given, and the book is called Miracles. If you reject this, I dare you to read Lewis on miracles. I dare you. Because he was once an atheist. But what atheism does is it presupposes. It comes to the issue with already a mind made up that certain things don't happen. And what he saw is that if he followed that logic to its conclusion, he couldn't have Jesus in any shape, way, or form. But there was something about Jesus that kept on attracting him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." So, my dear friend, if you're going to have Jesus, and you're going to have the benefits of the forgiveness of sins and the hope of glory and peace with God, then it comes with a package. It's part of a package. Because what it says is, Jesus lives and exists in a supernatural world. So you've got to start again. What if there is a God? What if there is a God? What if this passage? What if this passage? And I'm not absolutely sure what actually happened that day. But what if the sun and the moon were to stand still? Look, I studied physics in university. I know what that means. And from a point of view of physics, this is absolute nuts. This is completely bonkers. I understand, as you understand, that the solar system is completely dependent on the centrifugal and gravitational forces that are involved in keeping things holding together. But if God exists, if he exists, if he made the world, if he spoke the world into being, do you think this is not possible for him to do? It's mind-boggling, sure. It's more than that. It is utterly awesome. And that's the second response. That you can bow down and gasp and say, "I haven't a clue how this is possible. But with God, anything is possible." And if you don't find yourself able to say that, your God is too small. He's too small. He's not a God who can create the universe if he can't do that. So for this morning, I'm reading this passage and I'm saying to myself, okay, God made the sun stand still in the sky. And maybe he put the moon right in front of it so that it caused a solar eclipse, and it just lasted, not for 2.5 minutes, but it lasted for a while Joshua did his thing. And God is able to do that. Do you think that's any more difficult than raising a dead man from the grave? So you can do one or two things. You can reject it, or you can accept it. I didn't say understand it, but accept it. And worship. And bow down. And adore and say, "What an awesome God we believe in." And he did this in answer to prayer. He did this in answer to prayer. Some of you are praying things and you can hardly believe that God has the power to answer what it is you're asking. My dear friend, read this story again. And let it encourage you. God answered Joshua's prayer and did an extraordinary thing. What a wonderful, marvelous, I don't want to kill this fly, but what a wonderful and marvelous God we have. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this astonishing passage as we look forward to tomorrow. And we're not sure what to pray for. Can we pray, Lord, that you'd give us just a little glimpse, that the clouds would part and that we'd be given just a little glimpse of the astonishing thing that is your creation, and that we might have a time of worship in response, that you are great and to be praised. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.